My question, how important is your church? My scripture, Ephesians 3:14-21, TEV. For this reason, then, I fall on my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth receives its true name. I ask God, from the wealth of His glory, to give you power through His Spirit to be strong in your inner selves, and that Christ will make His home in your hearts through faith. I pray that you may have your roots and foundations in love, and that you, together with all God's people, may have the power to understand how broad and long and high and deep is Christ's love. May you come to know His love, although it can never be fully known, and so be completely filled with the perfect fullness of God, to whom be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, forever and ever. Amen. How important is your church? Imagine a newcomer to the community in conversation with the pastor of a local church. The new resident is cautiously looking for a church home. The pastor is hopefully seeking a new member. The prospective joiner finally gets around to his key question. How important is your church? The church we left was a first church in more ways than one. Frankly, how does your church rate? By important, do you mean its relative size, building and grounds, attendance, budget, prestigious membership, community rating? The pastor countered. Well, yes, the inquirer agreed. But more than all that, what difference does it make in the lives of those who attend its services and support its activities? If the church were to fold, how much would it be missed? Following such an inquiry, the pastor might well ponder the question, how important really is my church? He might decide to analyze the inquiry, perhaps preach on it, then submit it to the deacons and other responsible and concerned groups for discussion. The investigation might lead to a breakdown into such questions as these. To whom is this church important? The pastor might relate a story about a computer, to which was submitted the question, how much does the earth weigh? The mechanism whirred and sputtered, lights flashed on and off. Then a card was ejected with the question, with or without people? A church is important to Jesus Christ, its founder, to the extent that it fulfills His intention. When He said, I will build my church, He immediately took His disciples and us into partnership that together they and we might defeat the forces of sin and death and open the doors of heaven for the redemption of persons. A church, according to its founder, is an organized body of baptized believers under His headship, committed to believe what He taught and obey what He commanded. It is important to Him in proportion as its members identify with Him and one another and accomplish His purposes for people. The pastor might certainly turn the question in on himself. How important is this church to me? Of all the churches I might serve, is this the one to which God has called me and to which I am giving my undivided love and loyalty? Do I sometimes look longingly across the way to greater, to greener pastures? Do I wholeheartedly accept my members for what they are, faults and all? Can I sincerely apply Paul's love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, to myself in relation to my church? If I make reservations, is it because deep down I feel that this church which I serve is actually not very important? And if it is not very important to me, how can I expect it to be important to others? How important is this church to its members? Here, tangible evidence is needed. Opinion is not very reliable. What do the records say? How many have removed from the community, yet have not called for letters of dismissal to another church, perhaps not even left an address? How many are resident, but rarely, if ever, attend, give little or nothing, bear no witness, and share no responsibility, in fact, are dropouts? How many are backsliders, returned to sinful ways, having, like Demas, loved this present world? How many belong to the blessed inner circle of the faithful and loyal, who give to Christ and his church their best? Results of a careful analysis of the membership rolls might be graphically indicated by four concentric circles: the inner circle, the outer circle, the thinner circle, and the center circle. The importance of the church to these categories of members could be measured in terms of their relative distance from the center. How important is this church to outsiders? What estimate do members of other churches place upon it? How valuable is it considered by the community as a whole? How would it be rated alongside the schools, the social service agencies, the cultural clubs, the library, the civic organizations, the communications and entertainment media? What would a spot opinion poll disclose? Such an inquiry as to whom a specific church is important may well bring valuable and even startling results. The study could bring a revolutionary approach to the church's program and mission. Why is your church important? Through the centuries, the claim has been made that the church is the most important of institutions. Today, this claim is being challenged. Can it be defended? If so, on what grounds? A church is not important in and of itself. Its size, its property, its budget, its constituency, its employees are relatively insignificant when compared with many other community institutions and enterprises. How then can its claim to priority be justified? A church's big business is the recovery and conservation of human values. A teacher of fourth graders was talking to a class about modern inventions and discoveries. What is the most important thing we have today that we didn't have 25 years ago? She asked. Johnny held up his hand. Well, the teacher inquired. Me? Declared Johnny. Maybe a bit egotistical, but was he not right? Suppose a supernuclear bomb were exploded that set up a worldwide chain reaction that destroyed the power of human reproduction. After this disaster, no more children. Beyond the present generation, what would anything be worth? More realistically, suppose the oncoming takeover generation is lost to all moral and spiritual virtues, so that the whole world population becomes like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, as indeed many of them are. Of what worth would be life itself? A church's importance is incalculable as it brings to each generation the saving and keeping power of Jesus Christ and his way of life. A measure of value of anything is its lasting quality. A single meal is important, but its continuing supply is vastly more important. An automobile is valuable, but its value would fade if there were no more cars. Gold is called the precious metal because of its non-perishable quality. Diamonds are valued above other gems because they are practically indestructible. A gold or diamond mine is worth more than thousands of South African acres of jungle. A church stands for the perpetuation of the supply of those values without which life becomes unlivable. Its high concern is for that which outlasts all other values. Personality, selfhood, the soul. Save the soul and you save all, it declares. And it disturbingly asks, what will it profit to exchange the soul for anything else? The church is important in that it seeks to save that which is of infinite value because it is eternal. Why is your church, any true church, important? Because it undergirds everything else of importance. Ask the banker, what is the best collateral for a loan? And he will say, the borrower's good character. This answer holds good in all of life relationships, the family, the school, politics, industry, society as a whole. Almost all breakdown can be traced back to failure in integrity. Other agencies may contribute, but a church exists to instill that dimension of character that originates from and is sustained by a vital relation to God. Let this essential be absent or fail, and all other human values are threatened. A church implants and nurtures hope. Hope that sees beyond the dark past and the stormy present to a brighter future. In other religions, the golden age is in the past. In Christianity, the best is yet to be. Life goes to pieces when despair takes over. Financial depression and panic, bankruptcy and suicide, drug addiction and alcoholism, desperation that produces desperados, these are byproducts of hopelessness. A church looks through no rosy glasses of optimism, but it refuses to see everything through the dark glasses of pessimism. Its promise is not pie in the sky by and by, but for the Christian, survival after death, when life's incompletions will be completed. This gospel of hope is uniquely the church's message and justifies its claim to first importance. If God is dead, if the Bible is a collection of myths, if Jesus Christ and his gospel are fantasy, if sin and death are at length triumphant, then the words of a contemporary poet describe the emptiness and futility of life. Where, without bloodshed, can there be a more relentless enmity than the long feud fought silently between man and the growing grass? Man's the aggressor, for he has weapons to humble and harass the impudent spears that charge upon his sacred privacy alone. He mows them down, and they're gone. Only to lie in wait, although he builds above and digs below where never a root would dare to go. His are the triumphs, till the day there's no more grass to cut away, and weary of labor, weary of play, having exhausted every whim, he stretches out each conquering limb, and then the small grass covers him. Louis Untermeyer, Modern American Poetry, New York, Harcourt Brace and Company, 1936. To this plaintive cry, the message of the church is a resounding no. Christus Victor. Death is swallowed up in life. The grave has lost its sting. A church with this message is supremely important. We ask now, how far does your church's importance reach? Every church is important, but not every church is very influential. A church's influence is its power to produce effects on persons and conditions. This inquiry should lead to an honest appraisal of the church's outreach as it affects life beyond its walls and numbers. It gets back to the original inquiry. What difference does your church make in ever-widening circles, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. This is the test that the risen Christ proposed as he put every lesser matter in the circumference and his supreme commission in the center. A church's importance is measured by its commitment to worldwide witness. Influence is an intriguing concept. It originated from ancient astrology, a pseudoscience founded on the belief that the stars emit a force that somehow controls the success or failure of many nations. Influence, it was held, enables the knowing ones to foretell the outcome of human ventures. Even today, horoscopes are published for readers who believe in this influence of the stars. Unquestionably, something we call influence flows from and into persons to bring about change. It may be conscious or unconscious, direct or indirect, natural or supernatural, for good or evil. But influence is admittedly a powerful factor in human affairs. Jesus exemplified influence by direct action, but he also made much of indirect influence. He himself was like salt, light, leaven, and he said that the influence of his followers should penetrate like salt, illuminate like light, permeate like leaven. He was like the mustard seed in his inconspicuous birth, his little heralded life, his almost unnoticed death and resurrection. But like the seed, he possesses power to grow in influence until he is greatest among herbs. So it may be with a church, apparently unimportant, it possesses power to change lives that change the world. A church's influence, at times, should be direct, conscious, vigorous, aggressive, where principles and issues of righteousness are at stake. Its influence should always be indirect, as it makes its mission and message felt through the lives and institutions that it touches and transforms. One such life changed, one such institution established through its influence, may make even the little church great. What limits your church's influence? You might be surprised to get some frank answers. The preacher took his car to the garage for repairs. "Go light on the bill," he said to the garage manager. "I'm just a poor preacher." "I know," the repairman said. "I heard you last Sunday." A church's influence is limited to the extent that the preaching is poor, the teaching without purpose, the training without results, the missionary organizations pointless, the prayer meetings powerless, the evangelistic witness fruitless, its community impact insignificant, its missionary outlook spiritless, its concern compassionless, its fellowship loveless. What would be disclosed by a careful and prayerful evaluation of these hindrances to your church's influence? What is your church's SP rating? Jesus said to the little band he was about to leave, to whom he was entrusting the future of his church, "You will be filled with power." The promise was fulfilled at Pentecost, claimed during the first three following centuries, lost at times, then recovered in an up-and-down pattern, and recorded as recorded by church history. The irregular graph continues to be charted by today's churches. Where on the curve does your church stand? What is its SP rating? Its spiritual power rating. Scientifically, power is defined as the rate at which energy is converted into work. Is not this an apt description of spiritual power? The source of spiritual power is neither man's faith nor his works. These are means by which he taps the source and applies the power. The source of the power is from above, the Holy Spirit. It was so at Pentecost, it is so now. The crucial test, which ultimately measures the importance of your church, is this. What is your church trying to do that it could not do just about as well if there were no Holy Spirit? If the honest answer is very little, really, then rate the church's SP, its spiritual power, as low. If it actually realizes, receives, trusts, seeks, and follows the guidance of the Holy Spirit, rate its spiritual power high. Its importance is assured. A church bulletin carried the notice, "Due to broken lines following the recent storm, there is a power failure. So evening services will be canceled until further notice. Have the storms of unrest, of uncertainty, of unfaithfulness, of prejudice, of controversy, of ill will, of criticism, of selfishness and lovelessness disrupted the lines of Christian fellowship and broken the connection between the church and its source of spiritual power? Is this why many have ceased to believe in its importance?" Why should the question of your church's importance be disturbing? The decline of the importance of religion in American life is a matter of concern to more than church leaders. A nationally circulated magazine, U.S. News and World Report, featured a study of the problem in a review of Gallup polls covering the period from 1957 to 1970. The question was asked, "Do you feel that religion is losing its influence on American life?" The figures are bound to be disturbing, even though their statistical accuracy may be challenged. The downward plunge of the graph may be made more vivid if we picture 100 average representative persons standing in line, two from each state in the Union. In 1957, they were asked, "Do you think organized religion is losing its influence?" 14 of the 100 held up their hands. 5 years later, 1962, 31 voted yes. 3 years later, 1968, 67 of the 100 in the line said yes. 2 years later, 1970, the line was again formed, and when the vote was taken, 75 of the 100 persons agreed. The magazine article subhead read, "Three Americans out of four say religion is losing its influence." The writer produced further figures that he said were disturbing the churches. Quote, "Adult church attendance," he asserted, "reached its peak of 68% about 1958. The figure now is 63%. 1 week's attendance in 1958 showed 49%. It has now, 1970, dropped to 42%. Continuing, the writer says, "Disillusioned over their role in church and society, men and women today are leaving the clergy and religious orders by the thousands. One estimate is that at least 3,000 Protestant ministers are leaving the ministry each year, and perhaps 2,500 Roman Catholic clergymen, 4% of all priests in the United States, are dropping out annually. Thousands of nuns also are leaving the religious life." My own observations and experience tend to confirm this estimate. The Deep South, if polled separately, would probably show a lower rate of decline than the national average in sense of importance of the church. Yet even in the Bible Belt, the picture is changing. These churches face the same conditions that have affected adversely the churches in other regions of the nation. All churches are under pressure of competition for time and interest. Radio and television are powerful competitors. Much of what is telecast is trashy, but much is also fascinating and valuable. Are we learning from these media how to make our worship services, climaxed by the sermon, of equal interest and value? Are we planning and rehearsing our teaching and training activities with something of the same sense of importance as those who get ready for the broadcasting of TV shows? If we believe that what we offer really deserves priority, how can we convince our people and the public? If we don't, let's not quarrel with our competitors if they outrun us. I have been researching the national magazines to see what outstanding writers are saying as to the overarching issues of our time and how they are to be handled. Writers suggest solutions to these vital problems and point to agencies and resources available for solving the problems. Rarely is the church mentioned. Ask why this ignoring of the church? The writers would probably be surprised at the question. They might ask in turn, is this sort of thing within the province of the church? If so, why are they so silent on the racial issue, slum clearance, urban renewal, air and water pollution, crime and delinquency, youth rebellion, campus disturbance, population explosion, sex education, crime escalation, the threat of inflation and economic collapse, family disorganization, and community breakdown? True, they admit, a few radical ministers have broken into print, but on the whole, the churches have been strangely silent. If they are looked on as unimportant in these realms, may it be that they have nothing important to contribute? Or on the contrary, should not the churches preach, teach, evangelize, heal and serve, always with the avowed purpose of fulfilling their ministry in the light of human conditions that imperatively call for Christian understanding, compassion, concern and action? What shall you say? That the church's importance is not to be found in its successful competition with the information and entertainment media, or in its dealing with contemporary issues. That the church's unique importance lies in its maintenance of services of worship, preaching, teaching, evangelizing based on the Bible, leaving it to other agencies to wrestle with the problems that plague us. Or, on the other hand, that the church's importance is measured in its concern for the whole of life. You must find the answers for yourselves, but you will do well to study the ministry and preaching of the Old Testament prophets, the example and teaching of Jesus, the ministry and writing of Paul and James and Peter and John. To them, importance was not measured in terms of maintaining the establishment, but in the redemptive purpose of God for the whole of human life. And never forget that Paul said, Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. Ephesians 5:25b.
The Theology of Social Action.
The Preacher's Dilemmas. My scripture, Philippians 1:9-11, TEV. This is my prayer for you. I pray that your love will keep on growing more and more, together with true knowledge and perfect judgment, so that you will be able to choose what is best, then you will be free from all impurity and blame on the day of Christ. Your lives will be filled with the truly good qualities which Jesus Christ alone can produce for the glory and praise of God. Whatever else is on the preacher's calendar, he's got to come up with two sermons next Sunday. His congregation will forgive him for almost any other neglect than failure to keep this appointment. But what to preach? The preacher may be embarrassed by his wealth of possibilities, the whole Bible and the whole world of human interest and need. Or he may inwardly confess his poverty of message. Actually, he feels that he hasn't anything to say. Yet he knows he has to say something. John Henry Jowett, Prince of Preachers a generation ago, tells how as a boy he went to the evening preaching service with the preacher who lived nearby. He recalls that the reverend old gentleman, as they walked back from the church in the dark, would mutter to himself, "Two more next Sunday, two more next Sunday." Shall the two more next Sunday be a challenge or a chore? Consider first the problem of what and why. What to preach? The preacher has many options. He may select a familiar or an obscure text and exegete it. He may take a topic and look for an appropriate text. He may preach serially, a book or books of the Bible, or Bible characters, or events, or doctrines. He may preach thematically, breaking down a general theme into related particulars. He may begin with a biblical setting and lead up to the present, or he may begin with the present and go back to Bible times for interpretation. He may preach the Bible, or he may take his stance from current events. Decide he must, for there will be two more next Sunday. Why preach? Because it's Sunday morning, or evening, or Wednesday night? Because that's what we pay you for? Because you were called to preach? So that God's word, which you preach, shall be as fire, and the people as wood, to be kindled, even consumed, Jeremiah 5:14. Equally as important as the what of preaching is the why. Dr. Halford Lockock, provocative preacher and teacher of preaching, tells of driving to a preaching appointment, his wife seated beside him. Wrapped in meditation about the approaching sermon, he was disturbed by his wife's question. "Hell, dear, what is the object of your sermon?" Startled, he said, "You mean subject?" "No," she replied, "I'm serious. What is the object of your sermon? What are you preaching it for?" He said that the question so upset him that he almost ran off the road. I recall being similarly disturbed when, as guest preacher, I arose to speak and read beneath the pulpit glass cover the searching words, "Preacher, what are you trying to do to these people?" It's a good question, and sharpens the inquiry. Why preach? Why preach? Well, honestly, to attract listeners. The preaching business, like show business, is popularly rated by number of persons in attendance, the collection, and responses to the invitation, usually to membership. An aptitude for showmanship is involved, with the preacher as the star performer. The preacher who preaches to be seen and heard of men will doubtless receive his reward. He will be seen and heard of men. The problem of generalization or specific application. Preaching for Christian purpose calls for a defined aim. Broadly, the aim may be to expose a congregation to the Bible, in whatever ways may seem appropriate and effective. In the faith that such preaching will interest, instruct, inspire, and induce conviction, conversion, and action. On this assumption, many sermons have been and are being preached. There is another view of purpose in preaching. It is no less biblical, but more emphatically recognizes that the truth of the Bible and the power of the gospel must be applied in the context of people as they are in a world as it is. The preacher must realize that the people who need the Bible and the gospel most are in the main not going to hear the sermon. It must therefore be preached through those who hear it to those who don't. The translation must be in life and language that modern man can understand. It must be truth communicated in action by those who have heard and believed it. This trend in preaching dates back to the social revolution of the early 1900s. The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer. Individualism had run riot as ruthless capitalists sweated labor, and the city slums sheltered the masses who were ill-housed, ill-clothed, ill-fed. Just preaching the Bible and winning the lost was not enough. Courageous preachers, concerned for the city dwellers, began to say that the gospel must change the environment as well as the individual. Some overzealous exponents of the so-called social gospel brought the social application of the gospel into disfavor. But the interrelatedness of good news for the soul and good news for society was established. We think then of the problem of biblical or social centrality. While biblical studies in English and in the original languages were still central, Southern Seminary in my student days was setting a new pattern in preaching. Charles S. Gardner, in his course in Christian Ethics, introduced us to Walter Rauschenbusch's Christianity and the Social Order, a deeply disturbing book. President Edgar Young Mullins, profound yet lucid teacher of systematic and biblical theology, departed radically from the proof text method to the experiential and contemporary in his lectures that grew into the notable volume, The Christian Religion in its Doctrinal Expression. From such teaching, many of us were stirred to go from general biblical truths to their specific application in social situations. This is still the preacher's dilemma. Shall he preach the word, magnifying the scriptural message while minimizing its social application? Or shall he magnify the social application with minimum emphasis on biblical exposition? The problem is an ancient one. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Asked Tertullian, a second-century theologian. What concord is there between the academy and the church? Updating the inquiry, one might ask, what has theology to do with sociology? What concord is there between Augustine and Harvey Cox? Yet it was not long until the anti-Nicene theologians turned to the Greek Alexandrian philosophers in the search for reconciliation. Just as inevitably, contemporary theologians must take into account the social scientist as they seek better understanding of God and man. The social scientist may ignore the religionist, but the interpreter of God and the things of God is compelled to take into account the social milieu in which God and his representatives operate. Consider the problem of traditional or contemporary thought patterns. This faces the preacher with the dilemma, shall he concentrate in his preaching on biblical doctrinal themes, adhering closely to the thought patterns of the writers of the Old and New Testaments, and in the main using their vocabulary, or shall he keep abreast of current issues and events as he reads current books, newspapers and magazines, and listens to radio and television broadcasts, modeling his language and style somewhat after Reader's Digest? Shall he formulate the substance of his sermons from his Bible study and poring over commentaries and classical theological works? Or shall he first focus on today's issues and agonies, then search the scriptures and find texts and answers? Will his reference library consist primarily of writings of the Fathers, the Confessions of Augustine, the works of Luther and Calvin, Matthew Henry's commentary, the sermons of Spurgeon and McLaren, and a few volumes of more recent printed sermons and sermon starters and illustrations? Or by contrast, shall he have at hand a magazine rack containing such periodicals as Life, Look, Time, U.S. News and World Report, National Observer, Christian Century, Christianity Today, or similar national magazines? In addition, will he have for ready reference selected writings of Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, Emil Brunner, Reinhold and Richard Niebuhr, the Social Action New Theology series edited by Martin E. Marty, the psychologically oriented books by Wayne Oates and Seward Hiltner, the Westminster Reference books edited by prominent Christian scholars, Immortal Sermons by the Greatest Preachers of Our Time, an album of records and similar contemporary sources, or shall he combine these sources of his preaching? This brings us to the problem of pietism versus activism. Elton Trueblood, the new man for our time, classifies the two contrasting types of preachers, and in the main their congregations, as pietists and activists. The pietist is one who, quote, emphasizes the life of prayer, of worship, of devotion, and of personal evangelism, supremely concerned with his own peace of mind, unquote. The activist is one who, quote, holds that an attack on entrenched social evils is the only part of Christian life that is worth considering, unquote. In my retirement years, I have listened to a great deal more preaching than when I mainly heard my own voice from the pulpit. Sunday mornings, the air is filled with sermons and worship services. My invalid wife and I spend Sunday mornings listening to preachers. The distinction is often evident. Many are primarily pietists. Some are clearly activists. We often wonder if either extreme is growing an effective church. What is the probable reaction of the congregation? What if in the congregation there are activists who do not buy the heavily charged pietism of the pietist preacher? What if there are those who are turned off by the activism of the activist preacher? If Sunday after Sunday the emphasis is on one to the exclusion of the other, do not both pietist and activist listeners get fed up? Words are known by the company they keep. We speak of a pious fraud, a tiresome do-gooder. We're familiar with the boresome busybody, the aggravating activist. Thus, two noble words become degraded. To many, the pietist, if not a hypocrite, is at least an impractical dreamer. The activist, if not a left-wing crank, is at best a misguided leader of demonstrations and protests. This is to miss the real meaning of the words. To be a true pietist is to be activated by reverence for God and respect for men. To be genuinely an activist is to practice what one preaches. What is the hardest thing about preaching? A reporter asked a notable preacher. To believe what you preach, enough to get it put into practice, he replied. Is not this the answer to the question of pietism or activism? Again, consider the problem of dignity or excitement. An aspect of the preacher's dilemma is whether he shall be dignified or excited. To be undignified in the pulpit is to violate the proprieties and offend the sensitive. To be a starched shirt is to lose contact with the congregation. Dignity is too often equated with dullness, excitement with excessive emotion. True dignity is reality, genuineness, naturalness. Worthy excitement is aroused feeling, emotion that finds outlet in appropriate action. Dignity and excitement are not opposites. To be effective, each needs the other. Is humor in the pulpit undignified? No, provided it is appropriate and purposeful. Jesus possessed and used a keen sense of penetrating humor. Humor serves the preacher's purpose best when it exposes the absurdity of a false assumption or punctures the inflated ego of a pretentious phony. Is there a place for pathos? Yes, provided the tears evoked are not synthetic. The difference is seen in the clamorous weeping of the hard mourners at the funeral of Lazarus and the weeping of Jesus when he saw the mock lamentos and perceived the tragic misunderstanding of death as disaster. The preacher who touches the hearts of men knows that laughter and tears are close together, and both are needed in bringing to decision and action. Dignity and excitement, humor and pathos, combined in the world's great literature. What a master Shakespeare was in bringing these elements together. He dealt with the great issues of life. He put his men and women in situations of dramatic excitement. He pictured a Falstaff and a Lear. He confronted his audience with a reality that revealed them to themselves. And so what he wrote lives and keeps on living and molding thought and life. The life, the Bible is like that. Preaching should be like that. The preacher is not just an actor on a stage, but a representative of Jesus Christ, living as Jesus did in the midst of human need, confident that he has its supply in the gospel of redemption and reconciliation applied to the human condition. Whatever the preacher's stance, whatever his mood, he may well ask himself, do I represent reality? Is there anything artificial about me? Am I the same man in the pulpit that I am before and after the sermon? Does my message possess inherent worth, excellence, truth, relevance? At the same time, am I moved with something of the compassion of Jesus when he saw the needs of persons, and am I contagiously excited to share with my hearers the revelation of God from his word that will meet their needs? How can I communicate to the congregation my conviction that we are together in quest of answers to life's most important questions, and excited as we make the discovery? How then can I point to decision and action and lead the way? Consider the spiritual versus the practical. The preacher who conceives himself as being in the spiritual tradition may feel that he is not called to be practical. His business is to preach the Bible faithfully, to lead services of worship impressively, to pray earnestly and effectually, to love God and his people sincerely, and to live the Christian life devoutly. Results can be left with God. Practicalities of the church may best be left with responsible church elected leaders. Too much involvement with the administrative affairs and community problems, he fears, will dull the edge of his spirit-led calling and make him more of a mechanic than a minister. Men are lost because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. They are saved when they believe. It's as simple as that. And saved men can be trusted to live right and make right their environment. Let the Christian's light shine, and it will drive out the darkness. This is the gospel that I preach, declares the spiritual preacher. It is the power of God unto salvation. We need no other. The practical preacher is quick to reply. He agrees that spirit is power, and that the Holy Spirit's guidance is indispensable. But he disagrees with the concept of spirituality as opposed to practicality. He points to the practicality of God in establishing natural and moral law. He cites the practical administrative activity of Jesus, who gave the test that applies to preachers and churches as well as to trees. By their fruit, you will know them. He calls attention to Paul's missionary career, in which the spiritual and the practical were balanced. He may recall the pragmatic William James's test question, does it work? Which is the question of tough-minded modern man as he screens ideas, ideals, propositions, including those advocated by the preacher. The practical preacher rejects the example of the farmer who is said to have put green plastic covers over the eyes of his cattle so they would eat the dry grass and think it was fresh. He sees things as they are and tells it like it is. He realizes that vast changes are taking place in modern life. He sees today's society as stratified, secularized, mechanized, urbanized, sophisticated. So what? Is this all bad? Has the church no good news for modern man? Why not preach to break down the walls of separation, to release through mechanization the power of God, to see in urbanization the possibility of transforming asphalt jungles into the city of God, to turn cynical sophistication into the wisdom of God, to restore the church from a meeting place of listeners to a body of followers of Jesus Christ, who went where the people were, teaching, preaching, healing. This is the gospel that I proclaim, the practical preacher declares, and we must preach it or perish. These and other dilemmas of the preacher find clarification when he puts Jesus Christ and his good news for modern man at the center, surrounding himself with living persons, interpreting Christ as the answer to their total needs. Thus, Christ-mastered and person-minded, he does not just get up and get off sermons. He is a physician under the guidance of the great physician, diagnosing personal and social ills, prescribing the gospel remedies, in dialogue with the patients, counseling them concerning the Christian way of life, comforting them in their sorrows and failures, and cheering them on to higher achievements in their successes and victories. To those who have not found the way, he pleads as though Christ himself were speaking, "Let God change you from enemies into friends." Christ was without sin, but God made him share our sin in order that we, in union with him, might share the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 20, 21 TEV. To those who have found the way, he is the voice of their Lord, who continues to say, "This is how my Father's glory is shown, by your bearing much fruit. This is my commandment, love one another, just as I love you." The greatest love a man can have for his friends is to give his life for them. "And you are my friends if you do what I command." John 15:8-13 TEV. Preacher, brother of mine, perhaps student of other days, I would speak to you as you prepare to preach and stand in the pulpit. Resolve your problem by having Jesus at your desk as you prepare, and by your side as you preach. Then listen to the silent but wistful cry of those in the pews. We would see Jesus. We would look upon the light in that divinely human face where lofty majesty and tender grace in blended beauty shone. We would see Jesus and hear again the voice that charmed the thousands by the sea, who spoke peace to sinners, set the captive free, and ease the sufferer's pain. We would see Jesus, yet not him alone, but see ourselves as in our Maker's plan, and in the beauty of the Son of Man, see man upon his throne. We would see Jesus, and let him impart the truth he came among us to reveal, till in the gracious message we should feel the beating of God's heart. W.J. Succo, Masterpieces of Religious Verse, New York, Harper's, 1940. Yes, preaching to today's people in today's world is an awesome responsibility. The dilemmas are many, the discouragements frequent, the responses often disappointing. Yet after these 60 years, two truths sustain me. The infinite worth of persons and the adequacy of Jesus Christ for their deepest needs. With the passing years, Christ has more and more filled my horizon. His is the unfailing well from which fresh water may always be drawn. And so I would share with you Paul's word, which glows brighter as I approach journey's end. Preach so that you will help your people to see, quote, the light that comes from the good news about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. For it is not ourselves that we preach. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:4-5, TEV.